All right, praise the Lord. Well, thank you, Becky. Thank you, Justin and Aiden. It's just a little bit, but that was a blessing this morning. Praise the Lord. All right, so if you've still got your Bibles there, open to Genesis. The microphone is kind of fighting me here. We'll see if I can get it to behave. All right. Well, we got a new microphone, and so we'll see. All right, we'll whip it into shape eventually. Okay, we are in Genesis chapter 32 this morning, and if you've got your bulletin, you want to follow along there this morning, we will do that together. And I'm going to read just a couple of verses, and then I have just kind of a story I want to tell you, and then we'll pray, and we'll get into the message proper. And it's a little surreal just to look out on this group, but it'll be even weirder if you weren't here. And so I'm glad that you're here, but whether you're here in person or on the live stream, I am really, this message has been planned on the schedule for literally since last year. And the timing of it, I think, is just really, really wonderful. God knows exactly what he's doing. All of this stuff has been a surprise to me, but I'm comforted to know it was not a surprise to God. If you still got your Bibles open to Genesis 32, look at verse number 1. We'll back up to the beginning of the chapter. I want to look at just the first two verses here together, and then we'll get to the part that Deacon Pizzello read for us in a moment. Genesis chapter 32, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's host.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim." And Mahanaim means two hosts or two camps. And it refers, I believe, to God's host and to Jacob's host. There it was God's camp and his camp. And this is an odd thing, and how casually this is mentioned in the text. And literally in verse 3, it just moves on from here. You might think that this is like a something that the Bible would tell us more about. What are the two camps? He met a host of angels? What did they talk about? What did they do? How did he know? What did they look like? What did they say? We don't get to know any of that. What's happening here, I believe, is something that the point that God wants us to understand is that Jacob, the context you don't have from just starting in chapter 32, is that Jacob has been gone from the promised land for a long time. And if you're familiar with the story, when he's leaving, God appears to him before he goes, and he has the vision of Jacob's ladder, very famous, the angels ascending and descending on the ladder, and God promises that he's going to go with him and that he's going to bring him back, and now here he is, he's coming back to the promised land after being gone for 15 years, and here there's a host of angels, and I think it's a reminder that we're not alone when we're where God wants us. Amen? Now, as believers, we're never alone. We have the Holy Spirit that comes and lives inside of us when we get saved, and so we always have God with us. But when you're going where God wants you to go, when you are doing the things that God wants you to do, there's a special blessing in that. And this is just sort of a peek behind the curtain. Jacob gets a few of these where he sees the angelic realm and the angels coming and going from heaven to the earth. And here's another glimpse of that, that sometimes the prophets and the people of God get these glimpses into what the spiritual reality that's going on around us really all of the time. Sometimes we tend to think of the spiritual realm as less real somehow, that like the physical realm is somehow more real and the spiritual realm is less real. But I want to tell you, if you're a Bible believer, you've got it. That's backwards. Do you know the physical realm is far less real? You are mostly made up of air. At a molecular level, it's very hard to understand. They've been puzzled for a long time, and they've got theories on why it works, but we're not really sure why those electrons orbit the nucleus of your atom. You are mostly made up of nothing, to the point where this is 100% true. This is not my notes. This is extra for you all this morning. Did you know that actually major, major scientists and physicists, leading physicists today, believe that we all may be living in a hologram? They smart people with PhDs believe this. But do you know why they believe that? because the universe behaves so oddly and there's so little to it. And I just got to tell you, as a believer, that sort of makes me happy. But anyway, okay. Here's the story I want to tell you this morning. That was not it. So we look at Jacob and the idea of wrestling with God here in chapter 32. I'll show you this picture and tell you this story. In ancient times, a king had a boulder placed on a roadway. And then he hid himself and he watched to see if anyone would remove the huge rock. Some of the king's wealthiest merchants and his courtiers came by and simply walked around it. Many loudly blamed the king for not keeping the roads clear. But no one did anything about moving the stone out of the way. Then a peasant came along carrying a load of vegetables. Upon reaching the boulder, the peasant laid down his burden and he tried to move the stone to the side of the road. After much pushing and straining, he finally succeeded. After the peasant had picked up his load of vegetables, he noticed a purse lying in the road where the boulder had been. The purse contained many gold coins and a note from the king indicating that the gold was for the person who removed the boulder from the roadway. The peasant learned what many of us never understand, and that's this, that every obstacle is really an opportunity in disguise. Now, that's just a cute story. I doubt it's true, but it does illustrate a real truth and one that we're going to try to get at here this morning, which is and one that I've been trying to embrace here through this whole virus. And this note was in my sermon before I'd ever heard about COVID-19. But I really believe that it's true that so often the things that we just think are these impossible difficulties, these burdens that are too heavy for us to bear, trials that we cannot see how we will possibly come out the other side of them, are actually sitting on top of a pile of gold. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we thank you, Lord, for today and for the chance to be together through people, whether that's online or for those who are physically here this morning. God, we need your help, not just for the scary things that are out in the world, but we need your help, God, if we are going to live for you. And God, we don't want to just live. The point is not just to delay death as long as possible. God, help us to have a vision for something a little bit bigger than that. God, that our lives would matter, that they would count for eternity. God, would you help us to serve you where we get discouraged so often, and that when the call comes to wrestle with you, to be engaged with you on things that we shy away from it, help us to not do that. But God, that we, like Jacob, would be those who are willing to wrestle with you. God, I really need your help this morning, every day. Every Sunday for sure, and right now, very desperately. God, would you please take this outline, take these things that are planned, steer it how you want, God, to be a blessing to those who hear. Help us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we take a look at the outline this morning, if you want to fill in your blanks here as we go along, we'll kind of fill these in. I want to introduce you to Jacob. This is really the second to last message in this series, we're not going to have time. This is the only message I'm going to preach on Jacob. And some of that is for sure on purpose. I do not enjoy preaching on Jacob at all. He's one of my least favorite people in the Bible. And I don't know if maybe that's not the sort of thing I'm supposed to say. But I find even reading this part of the Bible, some of you, if you're trying to read through the Bible in a year or something, you really dread when you get to Leviticus or you know, some of those books, and you think, ugh, I hate this part and Leviticus. But but Jacob's life was a struggle and a mess. And just reading it sometimes makes me tired. And we're going to look at it, and we're going to go through it very quickly this morning because it's important that we understand. Some of you know all this already, and so you're up to speed on Jacob, and you know what the deal is. But for those of you that aren't, we want to cover it at least at a high level so you can kind of understand the context of what's going to come next. It's really important. This context here is really, really important to the message this morning, so I'm going to spend a few moments on it. But this morning, this may be a blessing to you. You think your family's a mess. And by the time I'm done with this, you're going to be feeling a lot better about yourself and your family. All right. That was a joke. Okay. So his life's a struggle and a mess. It starts out, it's a struggle and a mess with his brother. If you know the name Jacob, maybe you also know the name Esau. We often say those names together. We talk about Jacob and Esau. But their relationship was a struggle and a mess. It began in the womb, Genesis 25. We can read about that. And the children struggled together within her. So these brothers began fighting with each other before they were born. And this is not just normal twins activity messing around. Rachel actually goes and prays about this. Rebecca goes and prays about it. And she says, what is going on with these kids in my womb? And she goes and talks to God. And she says, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. This was so weird. She had to go talk to God about why are my babies fighting with each other so much? And God gives her a really an unusual answer. He says that in your belly, there are not just two boys. There are two nations and two peoples. So she literally has international conflict going on in her womb. Genesis 25:23, the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manners of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder will serve the younger. In other words, there's this massive struggle that's coming. It's not just two different nations even, but two entirely different characters of people. Two different value structures, two priority structures. They are going to fight each other, and the one's going to be stronger, the older's going to be stronger, but the weaker one's going to rule the stronger one. I mean, this is a mess from the beginning. It's notable here also that God, again, is not choosing the firstborn to be the line of the Messiah. And it's fascinating, you know, in Middle Eastern culture, the primary rights should go through the firstborn. But over and over and over again, we see God not choosing the firstborn, but choosing somebody else instead for the line of the Messiah and for the primary inheritance and blessing, which is a reminder to us that it's by faith and not by works, and you cannot just be born into God's favor. Sometimes people are shocked when I talk about that, about the way we are organizing my household and the way we're raising our kids is we are very zealous to do everything we can to influence my children to want to become Christians. Just because they were born in a pastor's house does not mean they're going to be Christians. In fact, in some ways, that might be a detriment. Just because, okay, you don't understand. Okay. And so there's a struggle and a mess with his brother. It starts in the womb. There's different nations and personalities. And then the brothers, that continues on once they're born. Not only just a struggle, but there is a genuine hatred. There's this strife and hatred. You can read about it in Genesis 27. A lot of it comes to a head when Esau, the older, sells his birthright for stew. Now listen, this is not really up to him. God has decided that Jacob is going to be the one that's going to be the line of the Messiah, that he's going to get the birthright. But Esau is willing to sell that birthright for a bowl of stew anyway. And the whole story is frankly sad and depressing. And I don't like it very much. But the point is, somebody once said that this was the most expensive meal since the forbidden fruit that Eve ate. But Esau is a worldly man. He's concerned about his belly, and he's concerned about the physical appetites, and he's less concerned about the spiritual matters, whereas Jacob is interested in the spiritual things, and he cares about the birthright. And that's God, you know, it seems sort of brutal to us that Jacob says, well, I'll give you stew for your birthright, but the Bible doesn't condemn Jacob for it. In fact, the Lord's reaction seems to be Esau doesn't value it, and Jacob does. And so there's this conflict. But it results that all this, rather than relying on God to do it, Jacob tries to do it. He and his mom try to do it. It leads to all this hatred. Genesis 27:41 says, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of my mourning for my father are at hand, and then I will slay. Oh, that just died. All right. He said, then I will slay my brother Jacob. Esau says, as soon as dad's dead, I'm going to kill him. And remember that he is the stronger brother. He's the manlier one. And so this is an ugly, ugly family situation. The struggle is not just with his brother. The struggle is also with his parents. There's a struggle and a mess with his parents. And you're getting some of that. Some of that relates to just rank favoritism in the family. Genesis 25:28, it says, and Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Both parents are playing favorites, and the kids knew it. Dad liked Esau best, and Mom liked Jacob best. And how many of you know that's a recipe for a happy home? But there's not just the favoritism, then there's all this deceit, lying to each other, and trying to struggle for advantage. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 27. It's a very depressing read. Despite God's declaration that Jacob would receive the rulership, Isaac decides to try to give the birthright to Esau anyway. So Jacob knows what God has said, but says, I'm going to give it to my favorite son anyway. Rebekah, his wife, overhears the plan, and she conspires with Jacob to trick Isaac into giving Jacob the blessing. And so they dress him up with hairy skins like his brother, and they make him stink like his brother, and they cook up some meat like his brother cooks up, and they send him in when dad is old and blind and can't tell the difference, and has him kind of talk like Esau a little bit, and he goes in there, and they trick him into giving the blessing. And then Esau comes in, and Isaac realizes what he's done, but recognizes he shouldn't have tried to go against God, and so he tells Esau, sorry, it's too late, I already gave the blessing to your brother. It is a nightmare. If you didn't follow that, it's okay. The punchline of it is that Esau is so upset about this that he says, I'm going to kill him. As soon as dad's dead, I'm going to kill him. And Jacob has to flee for his life. He's gone for 20 years. And by the time he comes back, his mother's passed away. He never gets to see his mother again. And so all of this intrigue and fighting has real terrible consequences. Really very, very sad. It's not just that struggle, though. He has a struggle with his relatives. When he leaves for 20 years, he goes back. You maybe remember the story when we talked about Isaac and Rebekah and how they sent the servant to go get Rebekah from Laban. Well, Laban's going to show back up. He goes to live with his mom's uncle, goes to stay with mom's family. That kind of makes sense when he's running for his life. So he goes back to Haran and he lives there. But it's this struggle and a mess continues even with his mother's family, with the in-laws. You can read about it in Genesis 29. He arrives in Haran, the birthplace of Rebekah. He meets Laban, his uncle. Laban's got a beautiful daughter, Rachel. So Jacob notices Rachel and says to his uncle, hey, can I marry your daughter? And he says, sure, if you work for me for 7 years. She says, okay. So he puts the 7 years of work in, and Laban makes a bunch of money off this. God is blessing Jacob richly, and so Laban gets a lot of wealth. So when the 7 years are up, he says, I think I could get 7 more years out of this guy. So he tricks him into marrying his other daughter, Leah. And you say, how could you do that? The Bible's not really clear on that. I think alcohol was involved. Actually, that's true. Anyway, so he realizes in the morning that he's married the wrong sister. And he's very upset, as you can imagine, about this. And so he goes to Laban, and Laban's like, hey, just give me another 7 years, and then you can have both daughters. So he agrees to that. And he has the wedding a week later to Rachel, but on the agreement that he's going to work another 7 years. So he spends another 7 years, and Laban gets even richer by that. And so then he decides he's going to try to keep him there even longer. It's so ugly. And then the struggle for advantage that ensues in Genesis 30 and 31. So after these 14 years of working for these two women, he's ready to go back to the promised land. But Laban says, no, stay, and you can keep all the spotted animals that are born, and I'll keep all the other animals that are born. And then they just start trying to lie and cheat to each other, and their shepherds are going to war with each other's shepherds. And it finally gets so bad that they've got to flee in the middle of the night. And so they steal a bunch of Laban's stuff, including some of the family idols that are probably like symbolizing ownership. Have gone to Laban's sons, but they steal them, and then Laban chases him down, and he's like, hey, you stole all my stuff, and why'd you leave in the middle of the night? And they're like, oh, we're afraid, and we didn't steal your stuff. And they have this whole, it's like a whole chapter of them just lying to each other and trying to get the advantage over each other in chapter 31. It's brutal. It's just really, really ugly. But it's not just the struggle and the mess with his brother and the struggle and his mess with the parents and the struggle and the mess with his relatives and in-laws. The struggle and the mess is in his own family. If you're keeping track, you know he's already up to 2 wives. How many of you know that's not a recipe for a happy home? It's going to get worse. He's going to get up to 4. And kids from each one of them, all at the same time. Leah and Rachel begin to fight with each other. Now, sometimes we focus in that story on poor Jacob, who thinks he's marrying Rachel and then in the morning finds out he's married Leah. But I got to say for just a moment, if we could, poor Leah, right? And who knows what she was told, but she can't have been thrilled when in the morning her new husband is really unhappy that he married her and instead wishes he was married to her sister. Ladies, come on, that can't be great. And so Leah and Rachel, and then they, anyway, as soon as you start breaking God's order on marriage, you are in for trouble. Can we just say amen to that? You get outside of God's order for marriage, it's going to be a disaster. And that's what happens. And these ladies go to war with each other. They fight each other for Jacob's affection. There's some really ugly scenes in here where they're literally like bartering with each other, where one wife is bribing the other wife to get more time with their husband. And they're like trading him around like he's a horse, and it's a bummer. And then Leah has four kids, and Rachel's unable to have any. So in order to try to keep up with Leah, Rachel takes her handmaid, Bilhah, and goes to Jacob just like they did with Abraham. And they said, here, take my handmaid. She'll give you kids for me. And Jacob's like, okay. And so marries as a lesser wife this maid, and so gets two children for Rachel through the maid. But then Leah sees this happening and doesn't want to get outdone, so she takes her handmaid Zilpah and goes to Jacob and says, why don't you marry my handmaid too, and she'll give you some kids. And at this point, Jacob's like, let's do it. And so marries her, gets a couple of kids from her, and then Rachel finally gets her womb open from God, and so she's able to have a couple of kids. You all doing the math on this? Who wants to diagram it out for me? Leah has two more kids in the whole process of that. The relationships are vicious and ugly. This is a competition, not a family. There's always a struggle for advantage. People are playing favorites. They're always looking out for number one. That's the context for the sermon last Sunday on Joseph. He said, how could his brothers treat Joseph so badly to almost kill him and sell him into slavery? This is Joseph's family. What do I want to say about this? I want to make application about this in a moment, but I want to say this before we do that, and that's this. The Bible is true. This guy, Jacob, is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the line of the Messiah. Part of the reason this was written was to help us understand who the Messiah was going to be and where he's going to come from. This is the guy. This is the family of Jesus. And we're going to see Jacob get mightily blessed by God. Could I say to you that he is not going to get mightily blessed by God because of his own righteousness? It is not because Jacob did everything right that he is going to get God's blessing. Listen, if you don't hear anything else this morning, if this is the last thing you hear before you tune out, I plead with you to get this. Jacob's blessings from God did not come because he was a righteous person. It was not because his life was all together. Sometimes I know that Christians, people around Christians, you can get this idea that your life is too much of a mess. If I could say even to the teens, some of our young people, I know some of your families are a mess, and I'm not naming names. Listen. God can bless and mightily use you guys despite the mess that's in your families. Amen? Okay. All right. Let's get to our text now. Genesis chapter 32, look at verse number 1 with me if you would. Jacob's coming back to the promised land. He meets the angels there in the first couple of verses. He's in the place he wants to be. Look at what it says in verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, into the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and have stayed there until now, and I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent them to tell my lord that I might find grace in thy sight. What's happening? He's come back to the promised land after being gone for 20 years, and he's sending messages to Esau. Why? What was the last conversation they had? After dad's dead, I'm killing you. And now here he comes back and he is nervous, right? And so he sends this message of real graciousness, this message of great humility. He says, say to my Lord Esau that your servant Jacob says, I'm back, right? And he has, as we see in verses 6 and 7, this really justified, I believe this is a justified fear of reunion. Now, we talked about this a little bit just with the virus and things that are going on. Some of the things that we are afraid of are justified fears. You're not crazy to be afraid. Now, we can't live in fear, somebody say amen. But the fact that you are afraid or that you experience that fear, I believe, is often very, very justified. Jacob here has a very justified fear. The last thing he heard from Esau is, I'm going to kill you. And he doesn't know what he's walking into, and so he's afraid. Look at verses 6 and 7. The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee. Say, hey, Esau's coming to meet you. Well, that sounds nice, comma. And 400 men with him. Bum, bum, bum. Right? Is that not in your Bibles? Okay. And so Jacob's reaction to this, here comes Esau with 400 men, verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that was with him in the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands. He begins immediately to take action and split his group into two groups. What are we looking at here? Verses 7 to 23, we're going to see Jacob's desperate prayer combined with a practical plan. Look at what he's doing here. He's divided his group into two bands, and look at what he says in verse 8. He's explaining his plan. He said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. Now this is kind of a bummer of a plan, but his idea is he's going to get his family into one group and everybody else into a bigger group. And then if Esau comes and starts killing people, while he's busy killing the first group, his family can try to escape. Now that's not a great plan, but it is a plan. It's practical. Verse 9, he goes a little bit further now, and now he's going to pray. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, and the Lord which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. Now, he's reminding God here. He says, God, you're the one that told me to come back here to the promised land. God, you're the one who told me that you would take care of me. God, you're the one who said that you'd be with me. Here I am. But look at verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Now he's right about that. He says, I'm not worthy, God, of all these promises that you've given me. And he's right, he's not worthy of those. He says, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I'm become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. And thou said, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. There's a couple of things I want to note here about Jacob's prayer. Prayer is based on God's promises. He's not just saying, God, I want you to do these things. He's saying, God, you promised to do these things for me. His prayer is very humble. He recognizes he doesn't deserve those promises. He's not saying, God, because I'm good, do this for me. And his prayer is also very honest. He says, I'm afraid. He says, God, you promised, but I'm still afraid. Could I encourage you that this is a really excellent prayer? It's based on God's promises. It's still very humble, and it's honest. One of the things that has tripped me up in my life significantly was praying dishonest prayers. And not that I was lying to God per se, but I wasn't really being transparent with the Lord about how I was really feeling, about what was really going on in my heart. And if you can't be honest with God, you're not going to get anywhere. And Jacob's going to get somewhere, but it's from a really honest prayer. He says, God, I know you promised these things, but I'm still afraid. If you consider his plan, there's a couple of notes here about his plan. He lodged there the same night, verse 13, and he took of that which came to his hand, a present for Esau, his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats and 200 ewes and 20 rams. And just to keep up with all this, I won't read it all, but just the math goes like this: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 female sheep and 20 male sheep, 30 camels plus their offspring, 40 female cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals or male donkeys. If you do the math on that, that's 550 animals plus their offspring. This is an incredibly lavish gift. And he sends it in waves. He sends one group after the other to Esau with instructions for each group as they get there and give the presents to Esau to say, hey, this is a present, Esau, from your servant Jacob, so that he'll get all these gifts. Verse 17, he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau, my brother, meeteth thee and asketh thee, saying, whose art thou and whither goest thou and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, they be thy servant Jacob's. It's a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, as he is behind us. And so Jacob has set this plan up where before Esau can get to Jacob, he's going to go through. I'm just going to switch the pulpit here. Before Esau is going to get to Jacob, he's going to go through 550 gifts to get there. His plan was generous, it's humble, and it's designed for reconciliation. You'll recall that the reason in Esau's mind for all this strife is that Jacob stole his birthright. And so Jacob is sending back all these gifts, and he's saying, listen, I'm not here to steal from you anymore. I'm here to give to you. He's trying to make a reconciliation. It's a practical and gracious plan. It's combined with desperate prayer. He had a plan, but he was relying on God. Which brings us then to verses 24 and 30, where Jacob wrestles with God. Verse 24, it says, and Jacob was left alone. He's sent the gifts. He's divided into two camps. He's put his family across a river. Then he crosses the river himself to be alone, to pray, I believe. And there alone, verse 24, there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Who was this man that he's wrestling with? Now, you'll note in your outline that I said Jacob wrestles with God. That's your clue. So why, well, the Bible calls him a man, why am I calling him God? I believe that Jacob here is wrestling with Jesus Christ. This is Christ before the incarnation. And I'll tell you why I think that. I believe it's at the end of this, we're going to see, and Deacon Pozzello read this for us already. At the end of this struggle, Jacob says, renames the place and says, for I have seen God face to face. How many of you know that the Bible also says that no one has seen God face to face? What do we make of that? Well, nobody has ever seen God the Father face to face. But people, of course, have seen Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who reveals God the Father to us. Amen? So I don't intend to teach on the Trinity this morning, other than to say that's what we're dealing with here. God face to face, wrestled with a man. This is Jesus. Also, you'll note that he has the authority to rename Jacob, to change his entire name. This man has the authority to bless Jacob, to give him God's blessings. And while he has the authority to change Jacob's name, when Jacob says, what's your name, he won't tell him. All of these are clues for us that this person that he's wrestling with all night is actually Christ. Good enough for this morning, amen? Okay. So verse 25, he wrestles all night until the breaking of the day, until the sun begins to come up. Verse 25, and when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So he wrestles all night, and then as the sun begins to come up, it becomes clear that this man he was wrestling with could have won at any time. He reaches around and just touches him on the thigh, and his whole leg goes out of joint. Now, that sounds painful. Somebody say, ouch. Okay. And yet, having well and thoroughly lost, Jacob hangs on to this guy and won't let go. Look at what it says, verse 26. And so the man, after putting his thigh out of joint, he says, let me go, for the day breaketh. And Jacob said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. He says, you want to get rid of me? You're going to have to bless me first. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. Which, I haven't covered this, but Jacob means supplanter or heel holder. Supplanter. He says, what's your name? He says, I'm the supplanter. I'm Jacob. Verse 28, and he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. Israel is actually a little difficult to translate. There's so much meaning labeled into it, but one of the things it means is prevailer. Jacob really literally goes from being the supplanter to being the prevailer here. He says, thou shalt be no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, thou hast power with God and with men and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him, said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just a few quick thoughts about this before we make our practical application and are done this morning. First of all, as we think about Jacob wrestling with God, I want you to note a few things. Number one, that Jacob made time to be alone with God. This happened because Jacob had made time to be with God. Secondly, he wrestled all night and would not quit. So often when we pray, our prayers are quick, light things that we easily give up on. But Jacob wrestled all night and wouldn't quit. In fact, even when he had lost, he still wouldn't let go. His name is then changed, as I noted, from Jacob to Israel, from supplanter to prevailer. In Hebrew, the name Israel or Yisrael is a play on, it's a play on to struggle or contend with God. It's a homophone in Hebrew. It doesn't mean to struggle with God directly, but it's a play on that word. If you could read it in Hebrew, apparently it's obvious that that's what's happening. And you can see it a little bit in the English. He says that thou art no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, thou hast power with God and with men and hast prevailed. In Hebrew, that's like a rhyming thing. The whole idea of Israel is somebody who struggles or contends with God. This is really a wonderful and powerful thought. The idea of Israel is that it's a people who are engaged with their God. And then he gets the blessing directly from Christ. I want to make some application about this morning as we're coming down the home stretch in our secure, safe, and sound, and we're going to talk a little bit more about wrestling with God. That's our main application. But as a part of the series we've been doing, how do we know that the Bible is really true? And as I was thinking about Israel, I have this really wonderful thing I want to talk about, the miracle of the nation of Israel. And so here is the, in some ways, the start of Israel. Of course, it depends on how you count it. It starts with the call of Abraham, of course, and then into Isaac and now into Jacob. But Jacob literally has his name changed to Israel, and then his 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, this is really Israel here proper. And the nation of Israel is a miracle. It's a miracle, and not just because of how it got started, not just because they're God's special people, although those things are both true. But one of the things I want to talk about this morning, just quickly, is that no other nation in history has ever survived being conquered and scattered. Once a country is conquered, and especially if they are scattered, that's the end of the country. It never comes back. Sometimes the countries will show back up again, but not with their language and culture intact. I mean, they're still in Egypt today, but they don't speak the same language as ancient Egypt. They don't have the same culture as ancient Egypt. The Egypt that's there today only has a name in common with the Egypt of antiquity, right? And that's just every nation in the world that's ever been destroyed, we learn about them. We learn about their language, we learn about their culture from their artifacts, not because they still exist. There is one exception to this rule, only one in all of human history, and it's the nation of Israel. And not only have they survived being conquered and scattered, but they have survived it twice. That's incredible. The Babylonians wiped them out, carried their people off, scattered them throughout the Babylonian Empire, and they came back and became a country again. The Romans conquered them, scattered them throughout the world, and guess what? They're still in the name, they still exist. This is the Arch of Titus in Rome. If you go to Rome, you can go see it and take pictures of it. The Bible, I just want you to consider this this morning. The Bible predicts that in the last days are going to be dominated by the existence of the nation of Israel. If you read in Revelation and you read the prophecies in Daniel about the end times, about the last days, you're going to find a whole lot in there about Israel. And this is going to happen in Israel, and these things are going to happen in Israel, and the temple in Israel, and the Antichrist is going to go into the holy place in Israel, and all this stuff that's supposed to happen in Israel. But I want you to know that as those verses are being written, Israel is destroyed in 70 AD. Before the Bible is all the way done, Israel has already been wiped out by the Romans. In 70 AD, the Romans, under General Titus, they sent an army to Israel and they slaughtered most of the population and burned the city to the ground and scattered the Jews out from Jerusalem and from the entire country. The Romans wiped Israel off the face of the map. It was their after their second rebellion, and they just destroyed it. You can't see it in the first picture, but I got a close-up for you. This is inside the Arch of Titus. If you go inside the arch and look up, one of the biggest reliefs, it shows the Roman soldiers looting the temple. This is the menorah, the golden candlestick that would have been in the holy place. And you can see the Roman soldiers carrying it out. One of the reasons we believe that the Ark of the Covenant was already gone by the time the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD was because there's no depiction of the Ark in the looting of the temple. But there are pictures like the golden candlestand and things like that being looted. But I mean, so this is like, I mean, this happened. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. For nearly 2,000 years, it's hard to get your brain around that much time. For nearly 2,000 years, there was no nation of Israel. There was no Jewish homeland. And of course, the Jews were well treated everywhere they went. Those of you who are laughing have read history books. They faced century after century of dispersion, oppression everywhere they went, and persecution around the world, including a number of specific campaigns by governments to exterminate them. Not just the Nazis, several. And yet the Bible said that someday there would be a nation of Israel again. And Christians have always believed this. This is not something Christians started believing once it happened. I have one of my favorite quotes is from Sir Isaac Newton, who wrote extensively about the end times. And he wrote more, Isaac Newton, you know, he's famous for gravity and stuff, but he wrote more about the Bible, actually, than he did about scientific stuff. But he said this, "The Jews will ultimately return to their land." He wrote that in 1721, after 17 centuries of there being no such thing as the nation of Israel. Why did he and other Christians believe that? Well, because the Bible said it was going to happen. And then guess what? On May 14th, 1948, this is a picture of Prime Minister David Ben-Gurion announcing the establishment of a Jewish home state to be called the Nation of Israel. In 1948, Israel became a country again. Against the advice of almost his entire senior staff, President Harry Truman decided to recognize this Nation of Israel as a real one. And I think this is pretty cool symmetry. Here's President Truman getting a menorah from David Ben-Gurion, from the Prime Minister of Israel. Like the arch, you know, they carried it out. And anyway, it's a different one, of course. But and so Truman recognized them. The very next day, the combined armies of five Islamic Arab nations declared war on the tiny newborn state. It's hard in that picture, if you're struggling to find where Israel is in there, it's because it's very hard to see it compared to all the armies that attacked them. So five very large countries, all in the immediate area, immediately, the states one day old, attacked the nation of Israel all at the same time. This is a diagram of the actual invasion plan of Israel that happened on that day. If you can't follow all that, I'll just tell you they got attacked simultaneously from the north, from the south, from the west, from the east, and from inside their own country, from territories inside of the state of Israel. And guess who won the war? Against all odds, I mean, of the almost 2,000 year dispersion, and then this massive assault the day after they were created, they hadn't even been a country hardly for 48 hours, Israel survived and won. 3,000 years ago, Jerusalem was built as the capital of Israel. It has been attacked 52 times. besieged 23 times, ransacked 39 times, destroyed and then rebuilt 3 times, captured and then recaptured 44 times, and yet 3,000 years later, Jerusalem remains the capital of Israel. Now, you make of that what you want, but I'll tell you what I make of that, and that's that the Bible is true and that you can count on God to keep his promises. Which leads us to the safe point of application I want to make this morning is there's a doctrine out there called replacement theology, and I believe it is a dangerous false doctrine. Now, there are Christians who believe it, right? There are brothers and sisters, and I'm not here to say they're not that. I'm just telling you that replacement theology is dangerous, and if you get sucked into it, it'll hurt you. The problem with replacement theology is this. The idea of replacement theology is that God has replaced Israel with the church, that all the promises God gave to Israel now apply to the church, and that the church is spiritual Israel. And you might imagine why that's a dangerous doctrine, to think that we are going to take over God's promises to somebody else. And it's just not true. And I'll give you a couple quick things and I got to move on. God still has many promises to keep to Israel. Specifically, we think about the promised land. You can't just spiritualize this stuff. God made them promises about the land. Genesis 15, 18 is a good example. God describes what the borders of Israel are going to be. He says, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given the land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So God says, in other words, the nation of Israel is going to stretch from Egypt all the way to the river Euphrates. Israel has never controlled that much land, and they don't today. What's that mean? Either God's not going to keep that promise, or the day's coming when Israel's going to be bigger than it is now. I just want to tell you, I believe God's going to keep that promise. God also promised him a king that would rule forever, that whose throne would be established forever, a descendant of David to rule forever. 2 Samuel 7, thine house, he says to David, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. That's not happened yet. We've not had the king whose throne is established forever. Well, I mean, it's going to be Jesus. We know who it is. Amen. All right. There's a promised destruction and reestablishment of the temple. Now, the temple has been destroyed. Micah said that God was going to destroy the temple. And guess what? He used the Romans to destroy the temple. But Micah, in the very next verse, says that it's going to then get rebuilt. Guess what? Hasn't happened yet. If the first half is literal, it was a literal destruction of the temple, it must be a literal rebuilding that's going to happen. And so we believe that that's going to happen. And then the promised national salvation and turning of Israel to Christ. Zechariah 12 talks about this. In fact, this is incredible. Zechariah 12, I'm running out of time, but I love this. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Woo! You realize this was written 400 years before the crucifixion? That God said, the day's coming when Israel's going to look on me, whom they have pierced, and mourn for me as an only son. Boy, and that hasn't happened yet. Nationally, Israel is still there. You might have noticed, Israel's not nationally, they're not mostly Christians. The day's still coming when they're going to look on him whom they have pierced, and they're going to nationally be saved. Romans 11, 26, and so shall all Israel be saved. Hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. God's unconditional promises are not invalidated by the unfaithfulness of men. Nothing we do is ever a surprise to God. God does not need to adjust his plans because of how we behaved. Jeremiah 31, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. What's God saying? God's saying when the sun stops shining and there's no more moon and stars and I lose control of the ocean, that's when the nation of Israel is going away. Romans 11, 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. God is not done with the nation of Israel. All right. So finally this morning, I know that we're slightly over, but I want to spend just a few minutes doing this. Weirdly, we got a late start. I thought that the service was going to go quick, but I talked so long about all the virus stuff, we got started a little late. But this is really the punchline of the sermon this morning. I don't want to rush it too much. I want to talk about success and wrestling with God. We hit the text on this already pretty well, but I want to just make some really, as practical as we can, some practical applications this morning on how do you have success in wrestling with God. And there's four thoughts here this morning. And the first one is this. Success in wrestling with God is born out of a great need. I'd ask you this morning to just consider for a moment, do you have a great need? The story, of course, takes place when Esau is approaching with 400 men. Here's the 400 men are on their way. And the last conversation he had is, I'm going to kill you. And I am so guilty of this, and maybe some of you are too, that so often I try with my own human security systems to protect myself from a dynamic prayer life. When I have a great need, so often my first instinct is to try to do things to address the problem. Now, and Jacob did that. I mean, he took the steps and addressed the problem, and we've done that. I don't think it's wrong to do that. The problem is not that behavior. The problem is what happens in our heart when we start to think, okay, well, I've got this handled now. We've got a lid on it. We can manage this. And once you think you've got it managed, you no longer have a great need for God. We've reduced our need for God. Why would we do ourselves this great injustice? Because at the very end of it, the need is just as desperate, no matter how good your plan is. Just a prayer last night, we were talking about this soldier. I can't remember his name, but he did four tours of duty in combat zones and shot at regularly and survived all of it. Came home, hit a deer with his car, and was killed instantly. And you think, you can go to a war zone and be just fine. And you can be just driving down the highway and be gone. Our need for God really is great. The question is, do you perceive that you have a great need for God? Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon the earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I've shared some about this. I remember in the first, or the second round of real trouble we had with Evangeline in the hospital, I remember the room. The doctors came and said, we have done everything we can for your daughter. There's nothing to do now but wait and see. And it didn't matter how good the medical system was. It wouldn't have mattered if I could have offered them $1 million or anything. They were done with everything that they could do. And I went out into that waiting room there outside of the children's intensive care unit, Sacred Heart. It's a bright, colorful room. There's a bright red couch and things in there. And they've kind of tried to make it a cheerful place. I don't know why. And I just, at one of the lowest points in my life, was just like, I just finally realized that if God didn't do something, that nothing was going to happen. And that was a very icky feeling. And God has worked on my heart about that, because it was always true that I was dependent on the Lord, but I was unhappy to be forced to realize it. And I still, to this day, I have problems running away from a position of being just totally dependent on the Lord. Because it's so terribly uncomfortable to be in a position where we say, I have God and nothing else. But look at what the Bible says. It says, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If you're going to succeed in wrestling with God, it's only going to happen when you have no longer any backup plans. The reason I give up on wrestling with God most often is because I wrestle with him for a little bit and I don't get the thing I'm looking for, and so I move on to plan B. But if you're going to succeed in wrestling with God, you're going to have him be your only plan. Success in wrestling with God, secondly, is based on God's promises, not based on personal merit. I told you that I was telling you all of Jacob's sad and messy life story for a reason, and the reason is right now. God's willingness to help is not based on your merit. You might say, I really need God's help, but most of these problems are my fault. Most of Jacob's problems were his fault. You may say, I really need God's help, but I'm not living the way I ought to be living. But Jacob was not living the way he ought to be living. You may say, I really need God's help, but there's too much baggage. It's too much of a mess. But Jacob had too much baggage, and his life was too much of a mess. But God's willingness to help is not based on how tidy your life is. God's willingness to bless you is not based on your merit. It's based on God's goodness. And it's based on our willingness to go to God to just obtain the blessings that he promised. If you will just believe him about what he promised to give you, you can have it. People abuse these verses, but look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:20. This is one of the best verses in the whole Bible. And it's a shame that it gets twisted sometimes. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. What's that verse saying? That verse is saying, all the promises of God are yes and amen. And some people try to do this. Say, you can ask God for anything you want, and God will say yes. God will do whatever you want. You just go ask him. That's not what this verse says. What's it say? It says all the promises of God are yes and amen. What's that mean? If God has promised you something, you can go ask him for that thing that he promised. And I'm telling you, on the authority of the Bible, the answer is yes. God says, listen, if I promised it, you can come and ask me for it, and you can have it. You can have it and have it and have it and amen. What do you want from God? Hebrews 13 says, for he has said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. You want God to be with you? You want God to be close to you? God has promised. You go ask him, you go say, God, I need you to be close. God, I need you here. The answer is yes. Yes and amen. Yes, and so be it. You can have it. You want God? Yes. He promised. So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man will do unto me. You don't have to be afraid. God promised you that he'd be there. As I quit praying for years. I have only in the last few months started praying again for my own daughter. I am grief-stricken over the years I have spent not praying for Evangeline. And the reason I quit is because I wanted God to heal her, and I wanted God to heal her, and I wanted God to heal her, and he just said, no, 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 no. And I finally just quit asking. I got real jaded about it. Listen, I don't know that God's going to heal Evangeline. There are no promises. I have looked twice.
But I tell you, as I started to pray, God, I need you here for this. God, I'm getting tired. God, I'm afraid. I don't think I'm going to make it. God answers those prayers. Yes. He says yes to those. I'm starting to pray again for my kid, but I'm praying differently because I'm learning to pray based on God's promises rather than just based on what I want. And also, I was held up for a while in praying to God about these things because I've done it so badly and I have such a bad attitude about so much of it. I have such a bad attitude. And I just think, if I were God, I wouldn't bless me. And what a joy it is to know that God keeping his promises is not based on my merit. It's not based on how well or how badly I'm doing. God keeps his promises. The third key to success in wrestling with God is that we do it in humility. Jacob identifies himself as the supplanter. He says, God, I'm the con man. But God changes his name. He understands that God could have, and maybe should have, killed him. He says, I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He is aware that he should not have survived this encounter of wrestling with Jesus all night. But God has respect for the humble. Psalms 138:6, though the Lord be high, yet he hath respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Which is why 1 Peter 5:5 advises us very directly, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Listen, you want to have success in wrestling with God, don't go in it thinking you're going to beat God by your own vigor and might. I have misunderstood this too. Pastor Farouk helped me enormously with this, trying to understand in Luke 11, you know, the parable of just importunity in prayer and just keep knocking. And he said, don't you find it a blessing when your children just ask you for things and won't quit after you've already said no? I thought, no, I do not find that to be a blessing at all. We discipline for that kind of behavior, right? I already said no. So how do we understand Christ's teaching on importunity in prayer? Well, it's not to be obnoxious. It's done in humility. The Lord's broke my heart with this, with Evangeline, with my daughter. Sometimes she'll come to us and need help with something. But she asks for lots of things, and usually it's spicy chips. She loves those jalapeno potato chips, and she'll come and she just wants them and wants them and wants them. And they're not that good for her, so we limit them to her. She's got to earn these things. We bribe our child with jalapeno potato chips. And this has happened a couple of times now where she's like, Daddy, I need you. Daddy, help. And she's signing help, help, help. And I'm just like, I'm not giving you more spicy chips. And she's help, help. This is the sign for help. Help, help, help. And please, please help, help. And I've just been not very nice to her. I've been just very like, no, Daddy's busy. Help, help. And it turns out she's got something, she had something stuck in her foot that was poking her. She needed her daddy to help her. And as soon as I understood that that was what she needed, I felt terrible. I felt like such a bad father. Listen, when you need something from God, now if you're just asking God for spicy potato chips, the answer might be no matter how much you ask. But if you need help from God, the answer is yes, and he's a much better father than I am. But come in humility. And then finally this, and we're done. Success in wrestling with God has faith to continue until blessed. I don't have time to read all of Luke 11. We got a prayer retreat coming up. It's going to be an all-church prayer retreat. It's not planned, I think, until May. And so I invite you even now to start thinking about that and be a part of this. I plan to teach extensively out of Luke 11 at the prayer retreat. Everyone will be invited. Do it up at my parents' place, get out in the woods a little bit. But the conclusion of it, Luke 11, it begins with the disciples saying, Lord, would you teach us to pray? And so Jesus prays, and it's the Lord's Prayer. It's familiar to many of you. And then he tells the story of importunate prayer, of just keep knocking. And then he says this. It's a great promise in the Bible. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. In the Greek, those words, ask, seek, and knock, are all in the continuing present tense. In other words, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Why does God make us wait? If the answer is yes and amen, God, remember, God had already promised to bless Jacob. He promised him again at the ladder. He promised him that he was going to bless him. He was going to do these things. But the blessing here that Jacob is after is not just the blessing of God's going to do it, because God, of course, is going to do it. What he's after is the reassurance directly from God. The blessing is to hear again from the mouth of God that the answer is yes. The blessing is peace. The blessing is assurance. And if you want that, you're going to have to hang in there with God. Because God doesn't just want you to just walk around in a stupor all the time. He wants you to wrestle with him. He wants you to be engaged with him. Did you know that Christianity is not just a list of rules of things to do and things not to do? That what God wants is for you to have a relationship with him, to be engaged with him. And so guess what? Sometimes, if you want reassurance from God, you're going to need to be engaged with him. I don't know what to tell you. If I want my wife to reassure me that she cares about me, I have to spend some time with her first. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The answer is yes. If you're after a promise of God, doesn't matter what kind of mess you're in, doesn't matter how big the need is, if you will humbly come to God and have the faith to continue until you hear from him, the answer is yes and amen. I'm closing with this. Charles Spurgeon told this story of one evening he was riding home after a heavy day's work. He felt weary and depressed. If you know anything about Spurgeon, he's a tremendous preacher. They call him the Prince of Preachers, a wonderful man of God. He spent a month every year depressed, sometimes unable to get out of bed. He tells a story about one time when he was weary and depressed, as suddenly as a lightning flash, he thought of 2 Corinthians 12:9. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." In other words, sufficient means it's enough. I have enough grace for you. And he said, "I should think it is, Lord." And he burst out laughing. He said, "I had this picture suddenly that made my unbelief so absurd. It was though as some little fish, being very thirsty, was troubled about drinking the river dry. And the river said, 'Drink away, little fish, my stream is sufficient for thee.'" What is it that you are worried that God might run out of? Which promise of his are you worried he will not keep? Are you worried at all that God will somehow not be enough? Tell you this morning that God is enough. If every head had bowed and eye had closed and there's no piano this morning, and that's okay. I invite you this morning before we're done to just take a moment and do some business with God. We're going to do it just in a moment of quietness. And after that's done, I'm going to pray and we're going to be dismissed, but please take a moment and do some business with God this morning. What does God want to say to you personally? Those of you at home, I'd invite you to do the same and take a moment here of quietness. Make sure whatever other noise or something is going on at home right now, if you could put a stop to it for just a moment and take a quiet time to do some business with the Lord, just you and just him.
Maybe you've fallen into the trap of believing that human actions can mess up God's plans. They cannot. Maybe God is speaking to you about the fact that you need to make some time to be alone and wrestle with God. Maybe it's been a very long time since you wrestled with God in prayer and not given up. Maybe God would speak to your heart about that. Maybe you are wrestling with God about something, but you need to base your wrestling on God's promises rather than just your desires. Maybe you need to base your wrestling with God on his promises instead of on your merit. Maybe you think that you've got too much baggage. It's too much of a mess. You're not doing enough things right. But you don't need the pastor's reassurance. You need it from God. That his blessings are not based on those things. Maybe you just need to ask God for those things that he has promised you. For peace. For wisdom. For joy. For the awareness of his presence. Listen, God has promised you things. And the answer is yes, if you'll go to him to get it. Maybe you just need more humility in wrestling with God. Acknowledging what you need and that you are totally dependent on him without backup plans. Maybe you just need some encouragement from the Lord this morning. Some of you here in this room, some of you watching on the live stream this morning are ready to faint if you don't get an encouraging word. Not from the pastor, not from another person. You need that encouragement from the Lord. You could pray and you could talk to him now and say, God, I need that encouragement from you. Don't give up on God. Stay in the struggle until the blessing comes. Take a moment of quietness now. However the Lord leads, do some business with him.